In preparation for this morning's sermon, I consulted many resources, which is what I do on every Sunday, or at least for every Sunday sermon. But the commentary that I read for this sermon was particularly convicting. Alistair Begg asserts, "Every problem in the local church can be traced back to defective leadership. Every problem in the local church can be traced back to defective leadership." Ouch. In recent months, the leadership here at St. Andrew's Kirk has identified some specific weaknesses within our ministry. There are some gaps. There are some things that we need to be better at here at St. Andrew's Kirk. And according to Alistair Begg, the leadership of the Kirk ought not to look beyond itself for an explanation for its shortcomings. As I diagnose certain deficiencies within our own offering of ministries, I need to make sure that I begin by looking in the mirror and asking, "Lord, what am I doing wrong? What could I do better? Lord, help me to discern the way forward." Every problem in the local church can be traced back to defective leadership. Alistair Begg also asserts, "No organization will rise above the level of its leadership. No organization will rise above the level of its leadership." I'm fond of describing the wonderful ways in which the ministry here at St. Andrew's Kirk has expanded over the years. How we've matured from where we were in 2010 and even earlier years. The very first time I ever attended worship at St. Andrew's Kirk was when I was a candidate for the position of senior pastor. It was January 2010, and I was sitting not far from where that video camera is on the west side of the church. The very first time I attended the Kirk, there was less than 40 persons in attendance. No, there was no pandemic, and yet there were less persons then than there are here today during a pandemic. In January 2010, there was a children's story which took place right here on the platform steps. And I distinctly remember three children being present in the church and coming forward. So within a few short years, we experienced meaningful, significant growth in terms of our Sunday attendance, participation in midweek ministries, and children ministry. In 2014, out of 600 plus congregations in our denomination, we received the prestigious Bart Hess Award, recognizing our congregation as being the most revitalized and innovative in the estimation of our denominational leaders. We grew, and we grew quickly. But somewhere between, I would say, 2018 and the onset of a global pandemic, we hit a wall. We plateaued. And we plateaued pre-pandemic, so I can't blame COVID-19 for our plateau. COVID-19 might be the primary reason why we're unable to emerge from the plateau, but I don't think it is the reason for our plateau. No organization will rise above the level of its leadership. I take that to heart. I take that very seriously, and so I'm grateful for Paul's instruction to Titus, and I want us to look closely at it now as Paul details for Titus the character of godly biblical leadership. And I want you to know that as I preach this sermon to you, I first preach it to myself. The things that Paul prescribes for Titus, he prescribes for me, and he prescribes for you. Now, I realize that very few among us today are officers in the church, and clearly there's a specific group of church leadership that Paul has in mind here. But I think we would be wise as a follower of Christ to take this to heart, if for no other reason, to help us to frame proper boundaries, as it were, around the character of those who lead us. But I'm also certain, as I look out here this morning, that though you are not all officers in the church, you're not all Sunday school teachers or deacons or Bible study leaders, there are future leaders among us today. There are future elders, future deacons, future teachers among us. And so for you, the instruction here in Titus will be preparatory. Look at verse 5. Paul begins, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This pattern of appointing elders for local congregations is what we observe throughout the book of Acts, written by Luke, and it is what Paul prescribes for Titus and the congregations in Crete. Many of you are aware that the Greek word used here for elders is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros is the word from which we get Presbyterian. So to say that you are Presbyterian, and I know if you've attended this church in this country for any length of time, you've had someone say, "What is Presbyterian?" And the most simple answer is Presbyterian is a local church governed by elders. It's more than that, of course, but very simply, its root definition is we're a church governed by elders. We're not a democracy. Not everyone who attends gets an equal vote. We're not a hierarchy. I don't have more authority than any of my other fellow elders. We're presbyteros. We're Presbyterian. We're governed by elders. Now, Paul wants Titus to know that there are particular character traits that must be discerned in a person before they can be appointed as an elder. So this is important because our session, I'd say at least 5 or 6 times a year, we're discussing the future leadership of this church. Probably more than 5 to 6 times a year, but at least that. And what we learn from God's word is that there are particular character traits which must be present as we discern these next leaders. Now, before I walk us through the list, and I hope you're following along in Titus 1, verse 5 and following, I want us to begin, however, with the qualities and characteristics that are missing from the list. I want us to focus for a minute on what Paul does not say. Here's the little list I have. Nowhere does Paul make formal education a prerequisite for church leadership. I think there are advantages if we have elders that have master's degrees, elders that have PhDs or even THDs. But formal education is never listed as a requirement for church leadership. Nor is business acumen. I've watched many congregations over the years look for elders on the basis of how well they have managed their businesses. They've looked for elders based on how the person has succeeded in the marketplace, in the business world. But Paul doesn't mention anything even close to business success as being a qualification for church eldership. Nor is there any reference to longevity within a community as a qualification. You don't have Paul saying something like this: "Dear Titus, have you determined who has lived in Crete the longest? You need to go and find someone with whom everyone is familiar with. Someone who knows the lay of the land. Someone who is a lifetime Cretan. Go find such a person." But he doesn't say that. So if it's not education, if it's not business acumen, and if it's not longevity, what is required? Do we find the person who's the most personable and popular? No. Do we look to find the person who's the nicest and kindest in the congregation? No. Church elders, we hope they're personable. We want them to be kind. But these are not the primary traits that Paul describes. So I want us to look at what he says. Verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So first we have this almost arresting qualification. An elder must be above reproach. Here's what I can tell you for certain. Above reproach does not mean sinless. It does not mean sinless. If it did, no one would ever qualify outside of Jesus for biblical eldership. So above reproach does not mean sinless. The Greek word has a technical meaning, which means not chargeable with an offense. Not chargeable with some offense. So to be above reproach relates to a person's reputation or standing in the wider community. It's to say that there is no glaring external character deficit that persons can point to and say, "Oh, I'm not sure that person's fit." Then Paul goes on to provide several specific examples. The prescription of the husband of one wife, I understand, or is a frequently misunderstood statement. There's a way to rigidly look at the scripture and get the wrong conclusion. Let me give you an example with this one. The husband of one wife. We help ourselves to understand what that means when we remind ourselves that Paul wasn't married when he wrote this. So Paul is among the chief leaders of the early church. And at the time of him writing Titus, he's not married. And as far as we can tell from what we understand from church history and from the scriptures, Titus wasn't married either. So being married is not a biblical requirement for church leadership. Nor is marital history what is being referenced here. Again, what we have in the Greek here is actually a technical phrase. And if we were to woodenly translate how the word is used in first century days, Paul is saying that an elder must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And the phrase is focused on the person's singular devotion to their spouse. Is the person known to be flirtatious? Is the person known to be unfaithful to their spouse in some way? To be a spouse devoted only to your husband or only to your wife. This is what's required. That you're not guilty of recent or serial adultery. We sometimes hear of a high-ranking member of government who's said to be engaged in a marital affair. I know these things happen in church leadership as well, but I think perhaps the most publicized are when some high-ranking government official is found to have engaged in a marital affair. The response of those who would defend the person having the affair usually sounds something like this. What a person does in their personal life is not relevant to how they do their job. How a person behaves in their private personal life is not relevant to how they do their job. As that relates to government, we can debate that another day. But here is what Paul makes clear to Titus, that what a person does in their private personal life is extremely relevant as it pertains to fitness for church leadership. Who we are in our homes, who we are in private, what we do in our personal lives is immensely relevant at determining whether we are fit for church leadership. According to Paul, according to the scripture, the state of a person's household is one of the main qualifiers. It's one of the first places we look to figure out if someone is fit for ministry leadership. Paul says in verse 6 that his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, here's what we don't necessarily see in the English. The Greek word here for children is tikna, and tikna usually refers to children living within the home. Usually refers to children living within the home. So if our adult children are off the rails, as it were, in terms of their faith, we're not held accountable the same way we are when they lived within our home. Secondly, the word Paul uses for children is, as it is in the English, in the plural. And by putting it in the plural, the suggestion is that we shouldn't focus in on a particular child within the home, but rather the character of the children as a whole, and the character of the household as a whole. Bless you. This lines up closely with how Paul instructs Timothy on this same subject. When writing to Timothy, Paul says that an elder should manage his own household well. And the argument is, if a person can't manage their own household, how are they going to manage the household of God? So it's hugely relevant what's going on in the personal lives of those who might be seen as church leaders. So now I want to go through the list, and you're thinking, Pastor Brent, you've spoken for a long time, and you're going to go through this list? Yes, I am. We've got 11 character traits. But you're going to have to buckle up, because to get through in a reasonable amount of time, I'm going to move quickly. Those watching at home, you'll have to write quickly because it won't necessarily appear on your screen. First of all, a church, and these are right in the text. I'm not making these up. Right in the text. A church leader, first of all, must not be arrogant. Must not be arrogant. Now, few of us would, I think, very few of us would look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm an arrogant person. I'm really struggling with this. Arrogance might be not the best English rendering. The Greek word simply means a person who's out for his own interests. A person who wants to please himself before pleasing other persons. This is what it means. So when we're looking for elders and deacons and Bible study teachers and Sunday school leaders, we want people who look out for others before they look out for themselves. That's the first thing. Second, not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. And the word that's used here has a connection to flammability. Flammability. See, all of us experience occasions where something is done that we disapprove of, or we observe something that agitates our spirit. That's true of everyone in this room, isn't it? Things bother us, right? Things annoy us. If you doubt that, I want to drive in your passenger seat one day and see how you do in traffic. Things agitate us. Things bother us. Well, a quick-tempered person will lash out in an outward manner. A quick-tempered person lashes out in an outward manner. And someone who's not quick-tempered finds a way to control themselves and their emotions. Thirdly, not a drunkard. Now, clearly that's an example of someone who's known for overindulging in substances that change a person's personality and behavior. But it's more than that. The phrase "not a drunkard" was a phrase that was common in Paul's day to capture anyone who engaged in outrageous or reckless behavior. So we sometimes say, "Oh, that was reckless," or "that's outrageous." Well, there was a phrase in Paul's day, and it was translated "not a drunkard." And it's not just a person who drinks too much wine. It's a person who's known to be acting in a reckless manner. Next on our list, not violent. Not violent. Some translations translate this literally as "not a striker." Not a striker. And again, clearly, a physical blow to another person is clearly wrong and makes a person unsuitable for Christian ministry. But I would suggest that the phrasing here would also apply to someone who does a verbal strike. And this is what I think all of us need to pay particular mind to. There may not be a person in the church today that I worry about physically striking another person. But probably each and every one of us needs to guard ourselves in such a way that we don't verbally assault and strike another human being. Any attempt to harm a human being, whether verbally, emotionally, or physically, makes a person unfit for ministry. Fifth, not greedy for gain. Not greedy for gain. So one ought not to seek leadership so as to improve their standing in order to gain some advantage over another person or to improve your personal situation. That's not why you get into church leadership. We get into church leadership to give of ourselves, not to take. And if I could just generalize here, this is, I think, one of the great problems of the 21st century church, is that we've become known as takers. You come and we want to take from you. But that's not how Christ set up his church. Christ set up his church to serve the world, to serve those in need. We're not takers. We're to be givers. And that moves us to the positive qualities listed by Paul in this text. And the first one is hospitable. Hospitable. Now, most people, when they think of a good host, they think of their best friend who invites them over for dinner and they do a great spread and it's a beautiful table and the food's excellent. But that's not biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is not having your friends over for dinner. Biblical hospitality always has in view the visitor and the stranger to the land. Biblical hospitality reaches out to those who have no home base, as it were. Hospitality in the Bible is always sacrificial. You don't necessarily gain an outward advantage when offering biblical hospitality. Next, a church leader ought to be a lover of good. A lover of good. And again, this phrase points to the good of others. You have greedy for gain, and the flip side of that might be a lover of good. This is someone who wants the good of others. This is the person who says, "I will be a Sunday school teacher because I care about the good of these children. I will be a deacon because I care about the good of these people in need. I will be an elder because I want to serve and advance the good of the people who worship here." A church leader is a lover of good. It's like a parent who simply says about their child, "I simply want the best for my children. I want what is best for my child," and then you work to that end. Well, the church leader says, I want what is best for the congregation. I want what is best for other people. And I work to that end. A church leader ought to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. This is the flip side of a few of the ought-nots. So you're not quick-tempered, you're self-controlled. You're not overindulging in wine, you're self-controlled. You're not verbally or physically assaulting people, but you're under control. You're not an impulsive person. You're not given to lashing out or overindulging. Well, how do I get this? I want this self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give each and every Christian self-control. But we must pursue Christ. We must be mindful of our indwelling Holy Spirit. And He will bring us under control. A church leader ought, now I'm grouping them, a church leader ought to be upright and holy. Upright and holy. And I put these two together, and I think Paul has them together for good reason. Because both of these characteristics connect to God's law and to His standard for righteousness. The leader in the local church is someone who's always striving to conform to the standards of this book. That a leader in the church doesn't live for himself, but for what God requires. He lives within the boundaries that God has set out in His Word. And finally, last on the list, a church leader ought to be disciplined. A church leader ought to be disciplined. In my mind, that term describes the manner in which you strive to be godly in all the things on the list. The pursuit of godliness is a rigorous pursuit. You go through this list of 11, we can't sleepwalk or default and expect to excel here. We need to be disciplined. The word that is used here in the Greek is a word that's applied to an athlete training for a competition. Some of you have trained for athletic competitions. A running race, a swimming race, a tennis match, a football match. To excel, you had to practice. You had to eat certain things and avoid certain things. You had to work hard. There's a rigor to becoming the kind of person who leads the local church. There's a discipline of daily reading and unceasing prayer and attentiveness to other Christians that helps to make us fit. Church leaders strive to be marked in particular ways, not merely for our own sake. Sometimes I worry that in my emphasis on pursuing Christ's likeness, that some of us think it's a race against one another. Like, I need to get to Christ's likeness before you do, and you do, and you do. It doesn't work like that. If I'm running ahead and you're falling behind, guess what the Christian ought to do? Go and get your brother and sister who's falling behind and let them run with you. We're not here to show one another up by getting to the finish line first. We're to be like those twin brothers in the triathlon where the one brother carries the other to the finish line. That ought to be the Christian. We're disciplined not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. How church leaders behave will have a profound effect on those they seek to shepherd. How I live my life, how you live your life, affects other people in this room. And so we must not settle for mediocrity. So often, because we know we're not sinless, I feel like our default position is to say, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. We're not being asked to be perfect. We're being asked to follow a particular way. To be marked with particular traits. No one's asking you to be perfect, but you are being asked to be diligent. You are being asked to be disciplined. I agree with Alistair Begg. No organization will rise above the level of its leadership. Paul is clearly holding church leadership to a different standard and to a higher standard. The Bible holds the leadership of every local church to a different standard and a higher standard. Our striving isn't merely for ourselves. We strive to meet the standard for the benefit of one another. We strive for holiness to elevate those who are around us. We strive by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.